sexuality in the church. You might remember that we've had similar Sunday night theology with someone from the same ministry, Dave White, who's come previously. This is a wonderful time for you to come and to invite people who might have questions about the gospel, but men and women to hear and have a lecture to us. If you're not familiar with Sunday night theology ministry, we think that it's normative, that's normal for Christians to not only study theology in the Bible, confess theological truth in services of worship like this, but to actually set aside time like this where we have a focused time that's more like a lecture. Take these topics, anything from something that's very practical, like women, sexuality in the church, to sometimes it's a lot more exegetical, that you can go through a book of the Bible, to sometimes it's more deeply theological and philosophical, where we'll study something like the doctrine of God or some other topic. These are great times for you to bring some believers who have questions, or if you yourself have questions, to come. I'd encourage you to be here when Ellen is with us that weekend. We'll begin at 5. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. You can find the Gospel of Mark on page 836 of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you or near you. If you don't have a Bible at all, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word to read and study. Nothing can substitute the careful reading and examination of God's Word, no matter how many Christian books you're reading. Or the Christian songs we know, nothing can replace reading and studying the Word of God. If you're here with us, we're actually in the midst of a series of sermons studying Mark's Gospel. We are moving at a much slower pace than Mark does in his Gospel. I trust that you'll find that helpful. But we're here in Mark's Gospel. Last week we began to look at two events that in some way are intertwined in the life of Jesus, where we see Jesus recapitulating or repeating this history of the world from the beginning of creation. So we're going to go back and read, starting with the text we looked at last week, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ were here speaking to us today. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out to the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us now to give our attention to your word. It is often difficult for us in these moments to focus. We ask that you help us there. Let us focus, Lord. Father, we pray as we study the Word right now that you might give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it has been decisively revealed in the person of Christ. Father, as we think of the Lord Jesus, we pray, Father, that even now you would provoke our hearts towards repentance and faith for those of us who might not be Christians who are here today. Or, Father, for those who are Christians, towards deeper repentance and deeper faith as we grow in our love and affection for the Savior. Father, we pray that you help us to understand what are often familiar things, but are mysterious. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true living God, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. In legendary broadcast talks of the war years near Christianity, C.S. Lewis stated, "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who was held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. The difference is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created and went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism and that the universe is at war, but it does not think that this war is between independent powers. It thinks this is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy occupying territory, that's what this world is. And Mark's gospel tells us, in the fullness of time, Jesus arrived, the fulfillment of prophecy, heralded by the Baptist, anointed with the Spirit, loved by the Father in the universe at war. In three of the four gospel accounts in the New Testament, we're told of a very strange experience at the beginning of Jesus' public mission, in which Jesus was actually led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. You see it in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, but you also find it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And I hope today you will see that Mark is not just a short, truncated view of Matthew and Luke. In each account, we see that Jesus is away from his family, away from his father, out in a desert place in Judea. Literally, he is in the wilderness or in the wild places alone. He went out there to meet his ancestors, ancient foe, and arms, to undo what had been done. Friends, if you will ever see the kingdom of God, it will be because of what happened under that desert moon, where two kingdoms approached each other, surveyed each other, and long time coming across the biblical canon, attacked each other. Somehow the evil spirit of Eden appeared to Jesus, and poets and artists have speculated for centuries on what that must have looked like or felt like. Did Jesus, like Eve before him, see the figure of the snake out there in the desert? Did Satan appear, as the Apostle Paul warned us that he could, as some glorious angel of light? Did he appear as some icons or paintings depict as this hideous goat-like monster bearing a tantalizing morsel of food as he's trying to tempt Jesus? Or did the devil manifest himself as he often does to us, visibly, but with a painfully personal suggestiveness that disguises itself as their own thoughts? Mark simply tells us that after Jesus' baptism and before the beginning of his public ministry in Galilee, he was cast out by the Spirit. Notice first Jesus' mission. Look again at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And so the war begins in Mark's gospel. The context is the exact same. John was baptizing in the wilderness, verse 4, and now the Spirit is driving Jesus further out into the wilderness, verse 12. And the language is intense and violent. The Spirit that had just descended upon him at his baptism now immediately drives him out into the wilderness. It's the same word used in Mark's gospel for driving out demons, ekbalo. Jesus is literally cast out into the wilderness. This is Mark's way of showing the intensity of the experience. No time was spent basking in the glory of the heavenly dove coming upon him, or telling all of his friends that at his baptism, he actually heard a heavenly voice, not just the pastor's voice. The servant had a task to perform, and he is immediately sent out to do it. This does not suggest that Jesus is unwilling or afraid. It is his own deliberate choice. He was determined to fulfill what was written, however painful it would be. So he says later in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 14, verse 21, "The Son goes as it is written of him. It was for the salvation of sinners that he would die. He would give his life as a ransom to set them free. So he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." At the very beginning of Mark's gospel, there are these shadows of the cross. Jesus is immediately a man on mission. He wastes no time. His gaze is set directly on what is before him in Jerusalem. So he sets his face on Jerusalem. Nothing will deter him. Nothing will deflect him from his mission. What dominated Jesus' mind was not the living, but the giving of his life. That is the heart of a true servant in Mark's gospel. Not to be served, but to serve. Brothers and sisters, what dominates your mind when we come together? Your own rights, preferences, privileges, or giving, serving, sacrificing? When you come together with us on Sundays, what are your first thoughts? Where's my parking spot? Do they have the bagels that I like this morning? Who's in my seat? Or, where can I help? What needs to be done? Who's sitting over there alone? Has that person been greeted yet? So someone can know exactly the kind of person that I'm talking about, a person like Mark Van Times, who we all know not to be in the Lord, but seems to be everywhere all the time, on a ladder, in the courtyard, always serving. That is the heart of the true servant. Not be served, but to serve. Brother and sister, don't be discouraged. There are a great many of you on that say, as a pastor here, it is a privilege that we have so many people who sacrifice so much of their time to serve the church. Mark is telling us that this is what it's like in the life of Jesus, not focusing on the living of his life, but on serving other people from the very beginning. That's what dominated Jesus' mind, is the giving of his life. And in fact, the temptation were both occasions on which he is committed to go God's way rather than the devil's. The way of service, the way of suffering, the way of death rather than the way of entitlement, the way of popularity, the way of fame. And while Jesus repeats Israel's experience in the wilderness here, 40 days alluding to Israel's 40 years of wandering, the emphasis in Mark's gospel continues to fall on Eden as Mark connects Jesus' story with the story of the world. We saw last week, in the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters, God spoke, and then Satan came to tempt. And now, in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the progenitor of a new humanity comes up out of the water. The Spirit descends upon him. God speaks. Satan enters the scene with him. Just as the revelation by the Jordan enabled us to see beyond the everyday scenes of life by a riverside, we gain an impression of the supernatural nature of Jesus' Spirit-empowered mission. So the revelation in the wilderness displays the supernatural nature of the coming conflict. And the conflict begins very early in Mark's gospel. So while on mission, Jesus meets the adversary. Jesus' mission, no second, Jesus' enemy. Look at verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Jesus, the new Adam, confronts Satan where the old Adam failed to. But there is a subtle difference in Mark's gospel. Did you catch it? Mark actually mentions it twice. Look again at verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. The first Adam met the serpent in the garden. The last Adam meets the serpent in the wilderness. This is Mark's way of saying that the last Adam had an infinitely harder probation, a far more difficult examination. In a dry, desolate, deserted wilderness, Jesus meets his enemy, identified as, verse 13, Satan. Almost every world religion and almost every backwater cult has sensed that there are spiritual beings out there in the universe, including an evil and super-intelligent beings that mean us harm. And here we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he confronts him directly. He confronts this dark reality directly in a way that often makes contemporary, Western, educated, civilized people like ourselves squirm. Surely it didn't happen. But in the beginning phase of the scripture, we're introduced to a cryptic, hyper-intelligent being, a snake, a being later identified as dragon, Revelation 12, the chief of a race of rebels engaged in warfare against the Most High God. They've been called all kinds of things by people. Just go and read interpretations throughout history. Some people call them watchers. Other people call them gods. Others call them demons and devils. The Bible often calls them rulers, principalities, and powers. Mark identifies him as, verse 13, Satan. We see him often in the New Testament, if you read it closely. He enters Judas before he betrays Jesus to the chief priests and officers, Luke 22, verse 3. He compels Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. He tempts people who lack self-control, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. He harasses Paul in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and prevents Paul from visiting Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, and leads some of Timothy's flock, the people in his church, astray, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. John tells us that he is the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. But that's not all the scripture says about him. He is the one oppressing the people that Jesus heals, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, and makes war on the church of Christ, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, by both puffing up elder candidates towards conceit, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, and raising up opponents against the Lord's servants, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. So Peter actually warns us that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Church has confessed from the very beginning that the old monster, known by many names, the devil, the accuser, serpent, Beelzebub, and identified here in Mark's gospel as Satan, is in active opposition against Christ and his people. Friend, not here, but as Christians, we take Satan far too lightly. Concerned about this exact same thing, C.S. Lewis says in his classic Screwtape Letters this, when he writes, it startles us away. I do not think he will have much difficulty in keeping the patient that is humans like you and like me in the dark about our existence. The fact that devils are predominantly common figures in our modern imagination will help. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tiles. And persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, an old textbook method of confusing humans, he therefore cannot believe in you. We do take it far too lightly. But the Bible tells us that our ancient foe is seeking someone to devour. Friends, you have an enemy that is seeking to destroy your life. Have you ever wondered why the most random thoughts pop up, the most random moments, things you haven't thought about for urges that you haven't had in decades overwhelm you and drive you to think irrationally, want to do things that you would never do when you're in your right mind. You're compelled to say things that you would never say to you. You're compelled to do things that you would never do in public. The ancient enemy, seeking to kill, seeking to destroy, seeking to mislead. Yet we are often caught off guard, easily deceived, and ignorant of his plans, power, and presence. We live as if it's not real. We functionally don't believe in a spiritual realm that the Bible tells us is true. His tactics are deception, to make you believe things that are not true in the Bible. Surely God wants me to do that. God wants me to be happy. His tactics are temptation, enticing you with things that you long for, pine for, and yearn for, and lust after, and crave. His tactics are accusation. Now, if you've done that, God will never love. And if you tell anybody, they'll kick you out. They'll excommunicate you from the church. No one will help you. The enemy starts right at our hearts. As the father of lies, he touts our own self-reliance. You don't need help. You can do this. Other people need the church. It's a crutch. But you're strong and sophisticated and educated and have money. You're fine. As the accuser, he points out our transgressions. Remember what you did last week? I know what you did last summer. I know what you did last year. I remember all the things that you wrote that you think no one ever saw before you murdered the diary. Is the end in Christ who points out our rival lordship? Christ is the king. You're king. You're in charge. The deceiver trying to get us to believe and act on lies. He wants you to live a lie. Mark tells us, this Satan is a very real person. He meets our very real Savior in the Judean wilderness. It's so earthy in Mark's gospel. Jesus is out with people and then further out in the wilderness. You can imagine the scene, especially if you're a person who likes to hike and to travel. Jesus is out there all by himself in this earthly scene, and then the enemy just walks right up to him. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He's a very real person who is really at work. So this is Mark's way of signaling an unseen spiritual conflict. Just pay attention to Mark's gospel. What happens? The heavens are ripped open. The Spirit descends upon Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Satan enters the scene. Mark is telling you that there's a spiritual reality at play. Jesus is here to fight cosmic powers. He's to deal with these eternal principalities that are at war with your soul. That's why we see at the very beginning of Mark's gospel through the rest of the gospel. That spiritual conflict continues to ramp up all the way to the cross. Verse 21, chapter 1. They went to Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" "I know who you are the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out." Notice here's the authority. Here's the stronger one. And the unclean spirit convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. There is no real opposition to Jesus. And they were all amazed. So they were all questioning among themselves. What is this? A new teaching of authority, a commanding of the unclean spirit that they obey. Satan is a very real person who is very, really at work. How could a creature formed by a good deity become so twisted and a monstrosity? That's not our story. The scripture doesn't tell us. And the Bible describes evil ultimately as the mystery of lawlessness. And you would do well to not come from anything and understand. But Mark does tell us, in order for Jesus to proclaim the kingdom of God, he had to meet our ancient foe in head-to-head combat in the Judean wilderness, because this dark power did not want to give up his dark reign, so he lashes back to the fury. Jesus' mission, Jesus' enemy. Now let's reread the passage one more time as we take a look at Jesus' test. The Spirit immediately drove him out of the wilderness, verse 12. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. It's one of the stranger sides in all of the gospel. Jesus is with the wild animals. And what significance does that carry in the grand opening of Mark's gospel? And who cares? And what does that have to do with our salvation? Mark is such a limited space to tell us the history of the life-altering Son of God, come as man. Why bother mentioning that on his 40-day wilderness venture, Jesus is with the wild animals? Friends, you do well to recognize that this is not just some random detail because Mark had word count so he could make money off of his gospel. Mark's narrative is far too carefully crafted. So what's the point? Once again, Mark connects the story of Jesus with the story of the world by reaching back to the garden where Adam was with the animals before the fall. For Adam, the setting was absolutely perfect. A beautiful garden, more pristine than we have ever seen, more beautiful than you can ever imagine, far more fantastic and extravagant than Longwood Gardens, with tame animals around him, animals over which he exercised kind and happy dominion. As God's vice regent, he ruled as one created in God's image. Our father Adam transgressed the maker's command because he didn't abstain from a particular tree, and in doing so, he failed to exercise dominion over the creeping things and brought us all with him into sin. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world from one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And now Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus, the last Adam, he's not just the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he is the last Adam, faces temptation in the wilderness, a wilderness created by the first Adam's sin. His test is harder. Look at verse 13. It says that Jesus was tempted by the devil, not just at the end of 40 days, but during them too. Mark chapter 1, verse 13, he's in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Jesus is not simply tempted, which suggests that there is this base desire that Jesus longs for some sin pleasure in his life. Jesus is actually tested. It's a better translation of the Greek word peripheto here. He is examined in the wilderness. This year, our third grader will participate in PSA testing for the first time. Told these tests are important and that those letters actually mean something. She'll take these tests one at a time for a few days and be exhausted at the end of it. But she'll come home, see her family, and eat with her family, shower in her home, lay down in her bed before she goes to another test. We appear to even thinking of standardized testing. Some of you have a PTSD moment when you think about those moments in high school where you had to perform well so that you could have entrance exams into college. But Mark tells us that for 40 days, Christ was in constant combat, being tested by the enemy, defending himself with the power of the Holy Spirit against fiery darts of self-pity and loneliness and fear and the pain of fasting and the awful temptation to murmur against God like Israel did in the wilderness. And instead of kindly presiding over tame animals, he is surrounded by wild animals, the sinful world into which Jesus entered to accomplish his mission. Is less like a pristine garden and more like Jurassic Park. Unlike the first Adam, the surroundings in which Jesus is put are marred by sin's corruption. Unlike the first Adam, Jesus faces a wild land and wild animal. And while the first Adam was set up for success, Jesus must go against the grain. You see in Psalm 91 that the psalmist actually connects the tracks between Mark's first chapter and the opening chapter. Matthew quotes it in this psalm and telling us that Jesus is wilderness temptation, Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Mark alludes to the exact same psalm when he mentions that the angels were ministering to him at the end of verse 13. But it's the very next verse, Psalm 91, verse 13, that forges the link from the garden to the coming Messiah's majestic dominion over the redeemed creation, wild animals included. The psalmist said this: you will tread on the lion, the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Lions and tigers and bears, the God-man is reigning over them all, the explicit mention of the serpent as well. The first Adam was tested in a beautiful garden and failed. But the last Adam was tempted in the dangerous wilderness and won the victory for his people. The first Adam lost his dominion over creation because of his sin, but in Christ, dominion has been restored for all who trust him. So the author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing aside outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Jesus was with the wild beasts. They did not harm him. But he gives a demonstration of the future time that is coming, peace and righteousness, when the Lord shall return and establish his kingdom. In Jesus, we have an escape from being born into Adam's condemned family. Again, Paul writes in Romans 5, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, the free gift of that grace of the one man that Jesus Christ abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also made my reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As God's amazing gift of new birth, we're now able to exercise faith in the last name of Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, and be joined in him, be included in the triumph of his family. In this new Adam, we're delivered from the domain of darkness, the Bible tells us, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. One day we will reign fully and finally with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the child shall lead him. Friends, Mark is telling us that Jesus is our champion and our pioneer who tramples underfoot the serpent and empowers us to do the exact same. Paul reminds the Roman Christians this in Romans 16:20, but God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A day is coming when we too will be with wild animals, and we will rightly enjoy serenity just like Jesus, all because of his obedience when he was tested. You see, the first Adam was told to obey God in regard to the tree, but he didn't. God said, if you obey, you will live. But he disobeyed. The last Adam comes on the scene in Mark's gospel, and God tells him the exact same thing. Obey me in regard to the tree. If you obey, you will die. From the garden to Gethsemane, he obeyed for us and for our salvation. You see, the same thing picked up in Deuteronomy and Galatians. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death and young. You may hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. Paul says this in Galatians 4. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And through my condition, Christ came to you and he was preached to you. And then he says in Romans chapter 4, or Galatians chapter 4. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us, for he's written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus succeeds for our sake and passes the test. Jesus does what the first Adam was not able to do. He obeys and he sacrificially dies for us to not have place. Why it took the ancient world by storm? Because Jesus comes on the scene as the last Adam and he proclaims to them, I have obeyed where no one else has obeyed, and now you have hope of everlasting life. This is what it means for Jesus to be the Savior for us. This is why Mark is setting this gospel up. We should be asking ourselves as we're reading Mark's gospel, why did Mark tell us this? Mark is setting Jesus up as this one who enters and recapitulates the story of the world, obeying where his people have not obeyed, so that he might be a faithful Savior for them. In those legendary broadcasts, Paul said before, C.S. Lewis also stated this, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how a rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in the campaign of Satan. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. And this is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. He does it by playing in our conceit and laziness and intellectual snobbery. I know someone will ask me, do you really mean, at this time of day, to reintroduce our old friend the devil, hoofs and all? Well, what time of day it is has nothing to do with it, and I am not particular about the hoofs and the horn. But in other respects, my answer is yes, I did. I do not claim to know anything about his personal appearance. If anybody really wants to know him better, I would say to that person, don't worry. If you really want to, you will. Whether you like it when you do is another question. Friend, Jesus Christ came to this world to deal with our very real enemy. What you all might not know when you came and came here today is that you all have the same enemy. The enemy hates you. Seeking to destroy you. You're all sinners by birth and sinners by choice. You've been separated from God. And the only way for you to be born again is by repentance and faith and trusting in this crime. Who obeyed where you never could. Jesus offers you the gospel. Will you repent and believe? Will before we leave, I want to give you just a few specific applications for us today. As you think of temptation, as you think of this account. First, the sheer animal force of temptation ought to remind us of something that the universe is demon-haunted. It ought to remind us that there is only one among us who ever wrestled with the demons and prevailed. Mark is telling us that you can trust Jesus. Book of Hebrews says it like this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, in the most difficult moments of your life, when you are tempted to think irrationally, act out on behaviors that you know to be sinful, Mark is telling you to trust in Jesus. You are to appeal to Jesus for help. Jesus knows what it's like to feel the pressure that you feel. You are not the only one who has ever been faced with the temptations that you have faced. Christ comes as this one who is able to help you in those moments. Second, you are to resist temptation by prayer. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's speaking of spiritual warfare, verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Often what we do in our life functionally is we think justification is God's work for me. Sanctification is my personal work. I need to keep my sanctification by means of my personal spiritual discipline. The Bible does not teach us that at all. Sanctification is God's work in us. Yes, you need to read your Bible. Yes, you need to pray. Yes, you need to come to church. Yes, you need to confess sin. Yes, you need to do things. But sanctification is the work of the Spirit in you. God saves you. God keeps you saved. God makes you more holy as he conforms you into the image of his Christ. So you are to pray, God, help me. Now, this is why this is important. Some of you know exactly what I mean. There are people in here who wonder, how do I get God to help me when I'm sleeping and I dream things that I don't want to dream? God, help my sleeping thoughts be godly and dignified. How do I get God to restrain the desire that when I go to class and there are people who are tempting me to do any number of things, or there are temptations presented before me that I know that I am to throw off, God, to walk the class, help me guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Help me realize that these are people with souls that will never die. Father, they need your gospel too. How do you get God to help you when you are compelled to fight with your spouse and have an outburst of anger? God, I know in this moment that even if I'm wrong or feel wrong, this person is made in your image. Help me to respond as Jesus responded. He did not respond in kind. Jesus was meek and mild and humble. Help me to be so now. How do you respond when you're in despair? You're lonely. Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be single. Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be lonely. Jesus knew exactly what it was like to be hungry. Help me be reminded that I have a perfect and all-sufficient Savior, that in this moment, he is sufficient for me. No food, no person, no job, no money can answer the longings of my life by Jesus. Friends, it is futile for you to try to fight the devil apart from prayer. But so often, we live our lives in our own strength. We would never say that. But functionally, we are doing that. I'll read every day. I'll mark off my chapter. I'll read my book. I'll go to church. I'll go to the life group. I'll go to Bible study. I'll share the gospel. And you have to have a quota that you have to meet every single day. And yet you live your own strength. Mark is telling us there is one person who has ever resisted. Paul is telling us the only way to live is to live a life of prayer, throwing it all off. The temptations of Jesus, third, teach us what type of strategies the enemy will use of us. Some of them are more direct, like this in Mark's gospel, they're presented far more direct. And in those moments, it would be easy to identify if the devil walked in here right now and said, you should all believe in the eyes of Christ. We would all say, no, that is wrong. We're studying the Bible, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. But often, you see in Matthew and Luke's account that this is far more subtle. Compelling Jesus. I know you're hungry. Make this stone of bread. Show that you're the Son of God. This is often far more subtle. In those moments, we would cry out and ask for help. See the types of accusations that he uses here. What does he do against Jesus in Matthew and Luke? If you're really the Son of God, if you're really one of God's children, he would give you what you want. If you're really one of God's children, he wouldn't let your life be over. If you were really one of God's children, you wouldn't have this disease. You wouldn't have this family member. You wouldn't have this child. You wouldn't have this situation. You wouldn't have this job. If God really loved you like he loved them, your life would be better. Mark, Matthew, Luke are showing different types of strategies that the enemy uses. Paul, Mark are teaching us how do we resist appealing to Jesus, resisting by prayer. Fourth, accountability. And by that I mean very practically, accountability with other people in the context of the local church. It is good that we come in here and we confess our sins each week, corporately together. But each of you know, when you admit the reality of your own life, that is not a sufficient confession in your own life. Each of you have sinned in particular ways this week. If you don't believe yourself to be a sinner, I would love to speak with you after the service. But the reality is that you sin in very specific ways, and what you need is the people of God to help you. Friends, you will never know the warmth and the love of the people of God and the freedom of what it means to walk with Christ if you have hiding sin in your own life. So God has placed you in a community that you might confess sins to other people, asking for their help. The reason why you don't do that? Because you are ashamed. Because you are scared. But the scripture gives us sufficient warrant to give confess sin, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Friends, the church, this church, is a safe place for you to come and confess sin, that you might get help, so that you might throw off the sin that's so easily entangled, that you might speak honestly with people about what the sorrows in your life, what is taking place in your life. We all live these false accounts as if we're all super Christians and don't need each other. But the reality is that none of us are super Christians. You all need other people. You're all in desperate need of help all of the time. And that's why God has given us each other, that we might confess sin, that we might hold each other accountable, that we might pray for each other. And I'm not speaking of the superficial accountability that means nothing, where it's more like an AA meeting and you all commiserate together. I'm talking about the kind of accountability where you're actually asking each other, how did you do this week when you were confronted with this temptation, and how can I help you do better this next week? How did you love your wife this week when you're telling me you don't love your wife very well? How did you love your parents this week when you're telling me you don't love your parents very well? How did you do when you're confronted with this particular temptation? And being the body of Christ for each other. There is one man who is able to resist it in this way. We all rely upon him. Nothing is unique to you. Your sin is not special. But he wants you to believe that you did it, and you're the only person who's ever sinned like that, so you can isolate you. As we think about this, Mark is telling us that there's a very real spiritual reality about us. We're to look at this Christ. And I invite you to look at him today, to trust him today, to repent and believe him today, and come to him today. We do that in prayer. Father, we ask that you help us be people to look to Christ, think of what the familiar hymn to a great many of us sings and says, when Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me that he'll repent. How poor I look at seeing there. How do you look to Christ today? The one who is seated on the throne above, who defeated the enemy for us and for our salvation. We ask, Father, we find ourselves guilty before you today, that you be quick to blood of Christ. He alone is an all-sufficient Savior. Father, I pray for these, my friends, who are in here today, who are beat up and wounded in their wrestling with identity, that they might be encouraged by the people of God. Father, we pray that even now we might stir our affections, that we might grow in holiness. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. you stand and continue to worship God?